How do you live in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? If you're truly a believer, then how are you to live? Well, we've been considering that in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. And this morning we will look at verses 27 through 30 on the subject of marital purity. And yes, that is an area, a desperately needed area of living like a Christian, like a kingdom citizen, as we've been seeing. In the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ describes the character of those who are part of His kingdom. What does it look like to be a Christian? And then He fleshes that out in the balance of the Sermon on the Mount and demonstrates what Christian character is like and how it shows up in all the areas of life. So I want us to think about that this morning as we look at verses 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, a right hand rather makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Kingdom citizens display a very distinct character and lifestyle. Unlike the world about them, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God value purity as a reflection of their king and as a mark of relationship to him. And most prominent in this area, this arena of life, is sexual purity. The subject almost seems strange to bring up, and yet it's desperately needed in our own day. Sex has become so commonplace in everything that we see and everything that we hear. I recently read an article that advertisers have intentionally used sex as a means of selling products. Can you really imagine that? Well, yes, they have been doing that. That's no surprise to any of us. But advertising researchers have discovered that it didn't work, that people's minds were so caught up in the sexual implications that they forgot about the products. You consider what goes on when we turn on the television sets, when we go to a movie theater, and we see that there seems to be at least one sensual scene to tilt the ratings and to titillate the imaginations. Talk shows have built their whole empires on human sexuality and looking at it in all the perverseness instead of in holiness. For years, various musical genres have been used to promote impurity and sexuality in a way that dishonors the Lord. The pornography industry is one of the largest industries in the nation, selling billions of dollars worth of smut and simultaneously wrecking homes and destroying minds and increasing criminal activity by quantum leaps throughout our culture. As a matter of fact, the very tragic and despicable acts that have been perpetrated on little girls that we have been hearing of in the news lately, you can guarantee that they had their first origin in pornography. Unfortunately, most of the talk, most of the portrayal of sex that goes on in our society lacks the qualities of purity and truthfulness. As a matter of fact, you even use the word, and sometimes you start thinking, well, that's just almost a dirty word to be used. And yet, what a distortion, because it was the Lord God that originated the whole idea of sex as a gift for married couples to express their oneness and their love for one another and for the experience of marital pleasure. The world has distorted this God-given gift. And instead of sex being reserved for marriage alone, it is treated as though marital sex is an exception, even an oddity. But should we be surprised at that kind of downward spiral of morality in our own society? I mean, should it really surprise us? Man is not becoming increasingly better by the changes in his environment and by increased education, but rather he's just coming up with more creative ways to demonstrate his sinfulness. For as the Scripture teaches, man is sinful in every part of his being. We use the phrase sometimes, man is totally depraved. By that we don't mean that man is as bad as he can be, but we mean that every part of his being is affected by sin. And we certainly see that in the area of moral purity. Instead of pursuing God, man pursues his own lust. And paramount in this whole issue is man's rejection of the divine prohibition against adultery. Man plunges headlong into moral and spiritual destruction. And yet, we come to this Scripture and many others like it. And we see that the demand of Jesus Christ for moral purity is radical in a fallen world. But it's part of kingdom norms. Unlike the world around us, it is part of kingdom norms. And so what Jesus does, earlier he had said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And if we begin to ask, well, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to be pure in heart? We see him expounding that in these verses. He explains the nature of the seventh commandment and its implications for us. Now, how does purity in heart work out in daily life and relationships? Well, first of all, I want us to consider why moral purity. We know the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But why is that commandment given? Well, the man of the world would say that God is a cosmic killjoy, and that God wants to deny man the freedom and the pleasure that is his. But instead, it's because men and women love sin and have a hatred of God apart from God's grace at work in their lives, that they do not know and understand that God is infinitely good and infinitely beautiful, and he delights in goodness and in beauty for all of his creation. Quite often, our views of sex have been colored by the culture. And so when we hear the phrase, "You shall not commit adultery," we wonder, is God withholding something from us? Is God of such nature that he desires to withhold something from us that we would enjoy? We struggle sometimes to think very sanely about sexuality. But I think what we must see is that in the very prohibition that Jesus has given, there is instruction for kingdom citizens regarding the whole issue of human sexuality. And there is a divine remedy for the confusion and the distortion that has struck us in our society. A couple of things in regard to why marital purity. First, the nature of marital love. To begin with, if we're going to understand the divine prohibition, we must understand what it is promoting. You shall not commit adultery is a negative. Yes, it is prohibiting something, but what is it affirming? It is affirming the sanctity of marriage. It is the statement set forth in the negative, set forth in a prohibited form, that declares that the only relationship of sexual relations that is blessed by God is within a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman in matrimony. Anything outside of that is summarily prohibited. By anything, I don't mean almost anything. Anything outside of that is prohibited. Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25 help us see this as we look at the very first marriage. And we hear the declaration, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." He describes three things. There is this leaving of all other relationships, so that every other relationship, excepting that of a relationship to the Lord, every other relationship is secondary. And the husband and the wife begin to build their lives together to one another's mutual benefit and happiness. And then he speaks of being joined together, or cleaving, as the old King James put it. It is a cementing together between the husband and wife, physically and socially and emotionally and spiritually. And the sexual union is clearly implied by this joining together. Added to this idea of union is that description of the husband and wife in the marriage relationship being one flesh. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he commented on that, said, "This mystery is great." And indeed it is. Ligon Reichen explains that marital union is more than merely a physical act. It is a part of a total union of two persons, including their minds, emotions, and souls, as well as their bodies. The divine model for marriage establishes fidelity and oneness between the husband and the wife that is to be inviolable. It is the model and the pattern that is set not just for Christians, but for all humanity. Marriage is intended to be the only sphere of sexual relations, and that union is to be the most intimate, delightful, and exhilarating experience of human relations. This passage warns us that to tamper with God's design, to attempt to find the same satisfaction and the same exhilaration outside of marriage, can never be blessed by God. But sometimes we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, well, those commandments are just a bunch of no's. Well, they are stated in a negative fashion. But we must look at the positive aspect that's being implied. For instance, when the Scripture says, "You shall not murder," does that mean that you can treat people ugly in a mean way? As long as you don't murder them, everything's fine? No, the implication is you are not to murder. Instead, you are to show love and mercy and kindness toward others. Do not steal. Well, does that mean as long as you don't steal, you can be a lazy bum and it's okay? No. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians that instead of stealing, we are to labor with our hands so that we might have not only provide for our needs, but have something to give to those that have needs. With every one of those prohibitions, there is also the positive side. And that's what we must consider as we think about this text. I have been pondering this text all week and thinking of how there is an extraordinary exhortation here to find sexual satisfaction within the sphere of God's design. But throughout the ages, marital infidelity and promiscuity and pre- and post-marital sexual liaisons have been part of the social fabric. In some cultures, immorality is accepted as the norm. The reason, and I suppose we could name a bunch of reasons, obviously the reason is the sinfulness in the heart of men and women. But another reason is a low view of marriage, and a failure to understand how exalted marriage is in the eyes of God. One historical group that's been an exception to the rule in terms of how they viewed marriage and how they viewed sexuality was the Puritans. You say, "I can't believe that. No, they were a bunch of sourpusses and all that." No, that has been a caricature of the Puritans who lived during the 17th century. Instead, they had a profoundly healthy view of marriage. They viewed marital sex as not only the legitimate place for sexuality to be expressed, but they intended to do that exuberantly. William Gouge, one of the Puritans, said that married couples should engage in sex with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. Now that doesn't sound like a bunch of sourpusses, does it? In the area of marriage and human sexuality in marriage, one writer calls it Puritanism's greatest and most admirable cultural achievement. As a matter of fact, they had such an effect upon the English society in the 17th century that the ballads and the songs that had been promoting immorality were changed to demonstrate the romantic ideal in marriage. That was the effect that they had, and they were not a large group. Would to God that we would have that kind of effect upon our society with the music and with the media issues in our day. The Puritan pastor Thomas Hooker described the kind of love that ought to characterize the marriage relationship. And if it does, it will safeguard the marriage from infidelity. Listen to how he put it. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom, and in his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection is like a mighty current, and it runs with full tide and strength. The second thing, adultery is the antithesis of marital love. Unfortunately, that Puritan idea of marriage and marital sex seems to be eroding rather quickly in our own culture. The bent of human nature is to rebel against all that God has commanded and find satisfaction in all that God has prohibited and forbidden. God has therefore given man over, according to Romans 1, to the lust of his heart, to impurity, so that their bodies are dishonored among them. He has given man over to degrading passions and the perversions that go with that. And so God has spoken, "You shall not commit adultery." Thundering from Sinai, that divine voice has spoken in order to restrain us in our sinful passions and to warn us of the slavery that is endemic to rejecting and rebelling against God. The command that God has given has that propensity to put the skids on our sinful desires. There's something arresting in thinking of the fact that the Creator has said to all human beings, "You shall not commit adultery." It should cause us to reflect upon Him and upon His character. Why would God make that kind of statement? Because purity is seen in God Himself. Unlike the gods of Greece and Rome, you remember from mythology that the gods of Greece and Rome had the same kind of sinful tendencies that their human subjects had. And they engaged in all kinds of sensualities and lust and impurities and immorality, but they only did it with godlike proportions and multiplied proportions. In contrast to that, we see the living God who is described as holy. And so He tells us, in all manner of our behavior, to be holy. If there is within any of you the temptation to be unfaithful in the marriage relationship, if there is within any of you single people, you young people and single people, if there is within any of you the temptation to engage in immorality, hear the word of the Creator. You shall not commit adultery. Let that restrain your passions. Let that demand of God so speak to you to know that He has delivered this word in order that you might have the very best in life, and it will not be found when you step across the boundary that God has established. The Pharisees and the scribes, as we've seen before, had this tendency to want to look good outwardly, but to try to twist and tweak and turn things so that they could get away with all kinds of sin. And they had their ingenious ways of interpreting even this command. That's very clear, you shall not commit adultery. The commonly held view was, well, what that means is you're not to commit adultery with the wife of another Israelite man. As long as you don't commit adultery with the wife of another Israelite man, then everything's fine. And of course, women were expected to be chaste before marriage and after marriage. And these men could have sexual relations with female slaves and with Gentile women. That was perfectly acceptable. Ironically, adultery for the Jewish man, as Leon Morris puts it, involved infringing the rights of another Israelite male. But the women themselves had no rights within this. It shows how they had perverted what God had declared. Sinclair Ferguson adds, for all practical purposes, the scribes reduced this law to, you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery. In other words, as long as you don't get caught, and as long as you don't infringe upon the rights of another Israelite male, then everything is fair game. It was in the midst of that kind of distortion and perversion that he that fulfills all the law and the prophets spoke. And we see in the second place the design for moral purity in the words of our Lord. You'll notice that he says in verse 28, but I say to you, or first he said in verse 27, you have heard that it was said. In other words, you've heard it from the scribes. You've heard it from all of their teaching and how they completely missed it. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just as the sixth commandment dealt not just with murder, but with anger and the intention of the heart, even so this commandment says you must go beyond simply external looking righteousness to an inward righteousness. A couple of things. First, there's a serious intent on the part of Jesus Christ when he made this statement. For you see, adultery begins in the imagination. That is a point that it must be recognized and reckoned with in our own lives. Jesus Christ's statement was no less radical in the first century when he spoke this to these peasants that were listening than it is even in our own day. Some of you remember in 1976 when Jimmy Carter was running for president, he naively gave an interview with Playboy magazine during his presidential campaign. He had been very open about calling himself a born-again Christian, and that phrase, born-again, suddenly flashed across the media, and that term that was so common to us as evangelicals was now talked about all over the country. But in this Q&A with Playboy magazine, he was asked a series of questions, and somewhere along the way, he admitted that he had lusted in his heart after women. Well, the news media picked up on it. And so Jimmy Carter was some weird, strange, slobbering pervert. What he stated was true. He just admitted it in the wrong circles. The fact is, in our imaginations, we've all broken the seventh commandment. That's how serious it is. What does Jesus mean by lust? As he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her. What does he mean by lust? Well, Don Carson explains that lust is not the normal attraction that exists between men and women, but the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination attacks and rapes, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery. It's not simply looking at someone of the opposite sex, but it is a look that begins to devour in the imagination and that moves into the realm of impurity. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones can remind us that sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something that is within the heart that leads to action. Lust must not be cultivated. It must not be nurtured. Like toxic waste that gets into the water system, or like a flammable liquid that is near a fire. Lust must be addressed, it must be dealt with, or it will come full circle in destructive action. The severity of lust is such that Jesus Christ declares that lustful imagination is adultery within the heart. That action takes place in the heart and it receives the divine condemnation. You see, there is a union in the imagination, the thought, the conscience, and ultimately the deed that is taking place in lust. Now, this doesn't minimize the deed, but it shows that the foundation is in the imagination. Therefore, we must guard our imaginations. Imagination is a God-given gift, as John Carson points out, but if it is fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty. It's pretty clear, isn't it? All sin, not least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of kingdom righteousness. And so what Jesus is doing, he is calling upon kingdom citizens to have a radical shift in the way we think, in the way we exercise our imaginations, so that we do not fall prey to adultery in the heart. Well, there was an exposure of the heart in the second place by this statement. But there's certainly a difference between a look and lust. For lust is that desire to have what God has forbidden. It circumvents the divine order in order to satisfy one's desires. And ultimately, lust is a dissatisfaction with God and a dissatisfaction with His provision. It turns away from contentment with God's gracious, providential workings in our lives to pursue selfish, covetous desires. Now, some have said that this Greek text can be translated in a little bit different fashion, that it could imply that the man looks at a woman so as to get her to lust, in order to get her to involve herself in adultery, at least in the imagination, if not in action. Either way it's translated, the whole issue is still there. It is the thought and the intent of the heart that shows up in Christ calls it sin. He calls it adultery. This text uses the example of a man lusting after a woman, but the reverse can be true. There are a number of television shows and movies that glorify women lusting after men and pursuing men. My brethren, we have no business watching those kinds of things. Or the reverse of it. All of us, men and women of all ages, must guard our hearts. We must help others to guard their hearts and their minds and their imaginations. That means if a woman dresses in a provocative way, she becomes culpable in the stirring of a man's imaginations. Doesn't let him off the hook as though he's not responsible. He is responsible. But let us be discerning. Let us be wise. Let us have a concern for the holiness of God in the way we dress, the way we talk, the places we go, the things we watch, the things that come through our eyes. Let us recognize the very serious intention of Jesus Christ in this command. But what are the correctives for moral purity? Well, verses 29 and 30 demonstrate hyperbole, don't they? And because of that, many people have just kind of skipped over it and said, well, you know, this thing is so weird, there can't be any truth to it. But I would submit to you that verses 29 and 30 give us the divine correction and guard against moral impurity. Look what he says. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. Now, some certainly misunderstood this. Origen, back in the early centuries, even emasculated himself as a result of this particular statement. He didn't understand it because that doesn't get rid of the mind. You can pluck your eyes out, but you still have the mind and the imagination to go on. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, why the repetitious language? To reinforce it, to emphasize the effective nature of what he's talking about. Henry Scougal, in his book, by the way, another Puritan, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, said, "There is no slavery so base as that whereby a man becomes a drudge to his own lust, or any victory so glorious as that which is obtained over them." If we are to deal with the slavery of sin, we must do so radically. It begins first by recognizing the root problem. Jesus begins with a suppositional statement. If your right eye makes you stumble, if your right hand makes you stumble, it may be that you do not have a severe problem with your eye, but the person next to you might. But you may have a severe problem with your hand, and probably the implication there is thievery, coveting and thievery, for indeed that is involved in adultery. And so while your eye may not be a problem, your right hand may be a problem. What he's saying is that each of us must recognize and acknowledge before God the root issues that inflame our lust and that lead us into impurity. That's where we've got to stop and realize, what is it that sets my imaginations off? Recognize that. Kit Hughes rightly observes there's probably no area in which Christians fail more than in what they allow to enter their minds through the media. And I think he's exactly right. Let me mention a couple of areas. First, and most obvious, are those times that we indulge our minds and our imaginations in sexual impurity and nudity and coarse talk on the television screen, right in our own homes, or we go and pay money and go to the movies so that we can indulge our minds and imaginations in those kinds of things. It's shocking. I hope you ought to feel some shock. If you're not feeling shock anymore, you're in a very dangerous position. It's shocking to see what comes across the television screen in our day, what's advertised. There's no sense of shame in the things that have become a regular part of many Christians' entertainment. It's almost as though, since these are simply images on the television or the movie screen, they're neutral. They're not real. We can't touch them, so it's okay to indulge our minds in that. But what happens is those images find a niche in our minds and in our imaginations, waiting to be dredged up again for the fodder of lust for adultery. We need to be wise in this. I know that's radical. But you know, Christians are radical in the right way. A second thing is too much television or movie viewing can desensitize our minds to thinking upon holy things. Even when the things we watch are not morally evil, quite often much of that entertainment will dull our senses and it will cut our minds off from having the right kind of imaginations. There's nothing wrong with imagination. God gave that to you. It is a gift. And we are to use our imaginations. And we're to find great delight in our imaginations. But if our imaginations have become dulled by letting something else think for us all the time, then you know, we're missing out on something that God has given to us. Paul tells us what we're to do. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Settle in on these things. Another area of grave concern is pornography, especially that found in thousands of internet sites. Thursday night, I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Joel Beakey preach from Grand Rapids. It was an extraordinary preaching of the Word of God. But he made the statement, it was stunning. He said last year 4,000 evangelical ministers. You know, that's a pretty narrow group number-wise. 4,000 evangelical ministers fell through internet pornography. 4,000. Should it not just grieve us to the depths of our soul? And if 4,000 ministers, how many more among teenagers, adults, and perhaps even younger than teenagers? This is a very, very serious issue. There's no room for hedging. There is no room for dabbling. There is no room for taking a peek. There is no room for responding to some strange email that you're not familiar with that has some suggestive ideas. There is no room. None. None. I hope that's clear. I mean, I'm deeply concerned. I'm deeply concerned in this area. Pornography affects the mind the same way that heroin seems to affect the chemistry of the body. You've heard of those people that have one encounter with heroin and you're hooked. The same thing happens with pornography. That's how serious it is. In a sense, it is a drug that is easily accessed unless rigid safeguards are put into place. Again, I call your attention to verse 28 and what Jesus has warned about here, that if our imaginations are going and we are lusting for another person in our heart, we've already committed adultery. Let us see that that is adultery. Plain and simple. There are no innocent looks at that point. John Stott has pointed out, pornography is offensive to Christians and indeed to all healthy-minded people, first and foremost, because it degrades women from human beings into sex objects, but also because it presents the eye of the beholder with unnatural sexual stimulation. If we have a problem of self-mastery, and if nonetheless our feet take us to these films, our hands handle this literature, and our eyes feast on the pictures they offer to us, we're not only sinning, but actually inviting disaster. And my brethren, I know we take a strong stand upon Scripture and preaching and teaching the Word of God, but I don't want to be naive with our own congregation in that area. Any of us could get tripped up in that, men or women alike. And we must guard our hearts, and young people, so vulnerable to that. If that is a problem in your area, you need to deal with it now. Not next week, now. The cross of Christ is the place of deliverance. And developing godly disciplines and accountability can help ensure purity of mind and heart. Second thing, we must acknowledge the severity. The warning of the right eye and the right hand that makes you stumble comes from our Lord, because this is a severe issue. There are temporal matters of getting into some kind of sin and temporally giving way to temptation and lust and coming brokenhearted back to the Lord and finding forgiveness and grace and mercy with Him. But our Lord warns of an even greater danger. Notice that He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, be rigorous in dealing with this. Tear it out. Throw it from you. Why? For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He was not using hell as a hyperbole here. He was using that because of the seriousness of this sin. The great danger in dealing with this kind of subject is that lust may be one of our pet sins. And what do you do with a pet sin? Just like a dog you have in your home. You stroke it. You pet it. You nurture it. You cherish it. When instead we need to cast it aside from us as though a rattlesnake has fallen into our laps. The danger of hardening our minds and our hearts against the truth of Christ that He's spoken here ultimately means that we may very well harden ourselves against the gospel of Jesus Christ and imperil our souls for all eternity. The enchantment of sin that spurs us to vigorously pursue it and leaves us ignoring divine warnings and plunging headlong leads to eternal catastrophe. Remember that Jesus is calling for kingdom citizens to live like it, to reveal the very nature of being a new creature in Jesus Christ. But if the reverse of that happens, we refuse repentance, we refuse to walk in purity of heart, then what are we doing? We're revealing that we do not have the heart of a kingdom citizen. And Jesus warns that that life ends in hell. The third thing, take radical action. Jesus wasn't kidding, and he wasn't entertaining when he made these statements in the first century. It was just as difficult for those people to listen to that as it is for us today. We don't take literally tearing out the eye or cutting off the hand, but we are to embrace that principle with as much sensitivity as though it was literal. If your right eye makes you stumble, be radical. Tear it out, throw it from you. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. The old writers called that mortification. It's a great word. We don't use it as much in our day. But it means putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very helpful section in his work on the Sermon on the Mount here, and I'll use that as a guide as we close. Four things that I think are recommended by the statements Christ made. First, we must never feed the flesh. Paul put it very plainly in Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In other words, starve the flesh. Don't pull out the banquet table and feed the flesh. In other words, the sinful tendencies. Don't do the things in terms of the imagination and the mind and the places you go and the people you talk with and the things you do that would inflame your imaginations into sin. We have to ask ourselves, and I ask you, what are you feeding your imaginations upon that give rise to lust? Then deal with it. What are you watching? What are those television shows? What are those books? I remember a man who was actually in the ministry. And his wife very grievously told me that he would sit in their basement and read a book, and he had a little book cover he would put over the book. Because it was books he didn't need to be reading. Inflaming lust. By the way, their marriage didn't last. If you're a kingdom citizen, you've got to take action. You do it. You don't even think about it. You do it. You take action. Others might misunderstand you. It may be that you run with a group of people that do stuff that inflame your lust. You're going to have to tell them no more. They're going to criticize you. They're going to tell you you're crazy. They may even tell you you're a fool. They may call you all kinds of stuff. That's not your problem. Let me tell you what your problem is. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and give an account. That's your problem and my problem, that we must make sure that whatever it costs, we take a stand. Jesus died for you so that you might not feed the flesh, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh. Clothe yourself in Christ. Secondly, we must deliberately restrain the flesh and deal with every suggestion and insinuation of evil. Like the disciples, whom Jesus said, watch and pray. We are to watch and pray. We are to be vigilant. Or like the Apostle Paul, who said, I buffet my body. I seek to master it, so that I won't become a slave to my passions. Third, we must realize once more the price that had to be paid to deliver us from our sins. Let us think upon Jesus Christ dying for us. When you start finding your imaginations running into the wrong turf, set your thoughts upon Jesus Christ dying for you. Why did He die for you? Titus 2:14 says that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He died to deliver us from sin, not so that we can frolic in sin, but so that we might live like those who do have a stake in heaven. Fourth, we must see our absolute need of the Holy Spirit. The power to deny the flesh and to restrain the flesh and to deal with the suggestions of the imagination comes by the Holy Spirit enabling us. There's a fascinating passage that brings all of this home to me in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul was dealing with the subject of assurance, and from verse 12 through verse 17, it's one of the most incredible passages on assurance for the child of God. But listen to what he says, that as Christians, we're under a new obligation, no longer to the flesh, but to the Spirit. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you were wondering, do I have any reason to turn from my sin as a Christian? Among many, there's one that you can memorize. You're under a new obligation, no longer to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or to use the old language, if by the Spirit you are mortifying, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As a Christian, by the power of the Spirit, He puts to death those deeds of the flesh. Our refuge from the slavery to sin, even from our lust, is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's our refuge. The cross of Christ, as Tom mentioned a moment ago, beneath the feet of Jesus, living in the shadow of that cross, living daily in the reality of the truths of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are lost in your sin and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that your life is chained to sin, my friend, there is an incredible hope set before you. Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Turn to Him. Put your trust in Him. As a Christian, He's our refuge. Let us walk in purity and faithfulness. Let us not be presumptuous. Any one of us, apart from the grace of God, can give way to the worst of sins. Let us guard our hearts as Christ has exhorted us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Perhaps your need today is to know the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about sin issues, but the answer to sin issues is the cross of Christ. Find refuge in Him. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. As kingdom citizens, those who know Christ savingly, we have a great responsibility. We're never to live in neutral. We're never to take lightly sin, the exhortations we find in Scripture. The Christian life is an intense life, and it is a radical life. But there's nothing to compare to it. I exhort you, be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to say a word. There may be some among us that are enslaved right now to pornography or some other thing in the imagination that's stirring your lust. There's help in Christ. There's deliverance in Christ. I want you to know I'm available. Our elders are available. Our staff's available. Our deacons are available to pray with you, to talk with you, to hold you accountable, to do everything we can by the grace of God to help you work through that you might walk in purity before Christ. Let us be found faithful. Father, we pray that you would apply these sobering truths deeply in our minds. Let them stick with us. Help us, O Lord, to walk as those who are pure in heart, that we might see you. In Jesus' name.